I was reading this morning Psalm 84, my personal private devotion time, and reading Psalm 84, as I mentioned, and came across this verse. I underlined it, and I thought about our church service, normally the church services that we have, and today, where it says, "Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you." What a great way to worship, amen. We're praising our God for what he's done. Well, if you got your Bibles, let me invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 4. We're going to look at one verse there. It's going to be sort of our springboard as we move into our second part of life skills, developing biblical skills for effective living. As I mentioned to you last week, we're going to spend the first 3 weeks of this series talking about marriage, and I hope last week was helpful for you. It was a lot of fun preaching that sermon, and I hope it was a lot of fun for you listening. I'm reminded of an old story I heard one time about preachers. Said, if you hadn't struck oil, you might have heard this, Brother Mark, if you hadn't struck oil in 30 minutes, it's time to quit boring. So I hope we'll strike oil. I hope we struck oil last week, and I hope we'll strike some oil this week. But in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, listen to what Paul writes, the Colossian believers. He says something to them about their speech, about their communication, how they are to carry on communication among themselves. So he says, "Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." I read the story of a married couple who had an argument, and they decided that they were going to punish each other with the silent treatment. And so 3 days into their mute existence, the husband realized he had to get up the next morning at 5 a.m. to board a plane for Chicago for a business trip. He didn't want to be the one to break the silence, and so what he decided to do was to take a piece of paper and a pen and write on the back of that piece of paper a note, which he did, which read, "Have flight to Chicago tomorrow. Wake me at 5 a.m. And he put that on his wife's pillow. And he went to bed, and the next morning when he awoke, he noticed that his wife was not in the bed, that she had already gotten up. And he glanced over at the alarm clock, and it read 9 a.m. 4 hours late for getting up. Plane had already gone. Flight had already departed. And the devil just flew into him. And he was getting ready to get up and go confront his wife verbally. And when he got up, he noticed on his pillow was a note. And the note read, "It's 5 a.m. Get up." Now, Colossians chapter 4, verse 6 shares two key elements which should define the Christian's communication. Did you see those? First of all, it should be full of grace. Have you ever thought about conversation being full of grace? What does it mean to say that our conversation is full of grace? What it means is that let your speech be always with the graciousness appropriate to Christians. I've seen some people in my lifetime as a pastor who I thought spoke with anything but grace. They've spoken with harshness. They've spoken with condemnation and judgment. They've spoken with derision. And their speech did not in any shape, form, or fashion meet the criteria that Paul set forth in Colossians 4 here. Notice also, Paul says, not only should our speech as Christians be full of grace, but it should be seasoned with salt. Some of you probably like salt. Some of you probably had your wife look at you or your husband look at you and say, "Do you want a little food to go with that salt?" What does it mean for the Christian speech to be seasoned with salt? Interestingly, in the day in which Paul wrote, salt was used for three purposes. It was used to preserve food, it was used to sterilize food, and it was used to season food. Paul makes use of the third use here because he says, let your speech be seasoned. Let it be flavored with that which is acceptable and inoffensive. So when you think about Christian communication, it should first of all be full of grace. Are you exhibiting graciousness in your life? When you talk to others, are you gracious? Are you loving? Doesn't mean that you can't be assertive. Doesn't mean that you can't be straight. But are you speaking with grace? And then are you seasoning it with salt so that it is acceptable to the hearer and inoffensive? So as we continue our life skills study today, you probably have already identified what we're going to talk about. And of course, it's communication. And this serves as the second choice that married couples have in how they're going to direct their marriage. Last week we talked about covenant or contract versus covenant. Today we're going to talk about caring communication versus calloused communication. You see, here's what I want us to understand. The very foundational issue today is that every one of us has a choice in how we communicate to our spouses, to our families, to the people at work, to the people within the context of our church family. We have a choice on that. So the first choice that we have is to exercise caring communication. And I want you to understand that communication is more than talking. Lord have mercy, some of us, if communication was all about talking, some of us have the market cornered. But communication is not just about talking. It is about understanding. It is about understanding what we're trying to communicate. If you will, follow me here, but communication really takes place in four steps, okay? Step one is that a thought or an idea is communicated with a message intended to be delivered to the listener, okay? If I'm the speaker and I'm trying to communicate something to you, then I have a thought or an idea that I'm trying to communicate to you today. The second step of this communication process is that the listener receives the message and then processes its meaning. Okay? That the listener listens to the message, listens to the conversation, and they in turn process that internally, what that message means to them. Step three, then, the listener then reflects back to the speaker the interpretation of the message and what it means to them. If I hear what you're saying, you just said, and then the step four, the speaker then agrees with the interpretation that the listener has assigned to his message, or else he says, oh, no, that's not what I meant at all. What I meant to convey was, you see how that works? What we often do in communication is that we short-circuit communication because it's a proven fact that before you finish a statement, a third of the way, I'm already beginning to generate a response. So what we're doing, we're effectively eliminating the process of effective communication when we do that. Now, can I make a practical application here? Can I meddle a little bit? Communication is more than the message as well. It also involves the nonverbals. What are nonverbals? Facial expression, tone of voice, body posture. Todd, we need to talk. Todd, we need to talk. See the difference? One way is that, hey, we need to get together and talk, Todd. Another one is, Todd, we need to talk. Completely different message that I'm communicating there, right? Very different message I'm communicating. So, can I make another meddling statement? This is what makes forms of communication like Snapgram and InstaChat and Facebook and text messaging. I've seen people's thumbs move faster than I thought they were possible of moving. This is what makes that form of communication so dangerous. It's because when you send me a text message, I'm not sure what kind of tone you're using. I'm not sure what your facial expressions look like. I try to be very careful when I send people texts because I want to try to convey the message, but I have no way to control that once it leaves this phone. That's why I think there's such grave danger in this social media that so many people engage in, Because here's my contention. People say things on Facebook and they say things through Instagram and all those different medias. They say things that through that medium that they would not say to your face. And can I just tell you something? If you're going to talk about something important, for goodness sakes, talk to somebody about it face to face. If it's important enough to discuss, it's important enough to discuss in a way that's healthy. Now, I understand we can't always do that. Sometimes we may be separated by distance. We may be separated. And other things like Skype and VC and all those things come in. And there are great mediums. Telephones are great mediums. But if you have to talk about something important, by all means, talk to somebody face to face so that you can fully understand the message and they can fully understand your message. So what does caring communication consist of? And here's the overriding objective. Here's the overriding objective of all marital communication. And really, we can expand that to all communication, period. But the overriding objective is that it is done honestly, respectfully, and spoken in love. Did you catch that? The overriding principle for communication is that it is done honestly, respectfully, and spoken in love. So, with that in mind, let's look at what the Bible says about how caring communication is carried out. First of all, we are to be an active listener. This means that we don't interrupt or answer until the other person has finished speaking. That means I'm listening. That means I'm giving attention. I'm paying attention to what you're saying. I'm paying attention to the position of your body. I'm paying attention to the inflection and the tone of your voice. I'm paying attention. This is why James writes in James chapter 1, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. There's a reason, people have said, down through the ages, of why God gave us two ears and one mouth. Because we should be listening twice as much as we're talking. But we don't always follow that mandate. A lot of times we find ourselves doing a whole lot more talking and a whole lot less listening, and I'm convinced if we did more listening, we would understand better. So this involves what I like to refer to as listening with the heart. And this is important. I do a lot of marital counseling. I do a lot of premarital counseling. And one of the things that I see with women a lot of times, they come in and talk about their men and say, "He never listens to me." And I've had guys sit on my couch or sit in my chair in my office, and they're bawling, and they're saying, "I didn't know what was going on. She never told me. I thought everything was fine." And then sometimes I've been able to get the wife, and he says, "I've been trying to tell him for 6 months. We've had a problem, and he won't listen." It's listening with the heart. See, guys, we're this way. We like to fix things. We like to fix things. Your wife is crying. Your wife is upset about something. You say, "Well, let's fix that." Have you ever had your wife look at you and say, "I don't need you to fix it, I just need you to listen"? Listening with the heart means I'm trying to pick up on some things. I'm trying to pick up on some innuendos. I'm trying to pick up on some unspokens. I'm trying to be sensitive. I'm trying to be gentle. Isn't that what the Bible says, how husbands should treat their wives? If you go over to Colossians over here in this same passage, he says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." That's being gentle. That's listening with the heart. That's being aware of those things that they may not even be overtly trying to communicate, but you're picking up on that. That's listening with the heart. The second way that we communicate caringly is that we are to be honest in our communication. So, quick question. Why is honesty so important? Because it is the absolute bedrock of trust. Absolutely the bedrock of trust. How can I trust someone who won't tell me the truth? How can I build trust? How can I build confidence in our relationship if I'm always thinking, if I'm constantly wondering, is she being truthful with me? By the way, there are sins of omission and sins of commission, right? It is not just about committing a sin of lying, but sometimes we can also have sins of omission by not telling you the whole truth. You see, if I want to have a good relationship, if I want to communicate, I have to make sure that my communication is honest. This is why Paul writes in Ephesians 4:25 these words. He says, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body." And listen, I've had people tell me, oh, Pastor, that's talking about in the church. So I guess what you're telling me is it's okay to lie to your wife as long as you tell your church members the truth. No. That is a principle that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, but if I'm going to be honest with anybody, it's got to start with my wife. It's got to start with my husband. Because if I'm not telling them the truth, I have eroded, I have just decayed the very foundation that is necessary for us to have a good, decent, loving, communicating relationship. Here's a third way that we communicate caringly. We are to avoid angry responses. Now, this is part of the callous communication style that we're going to talk about in just a little bit. But can I tell you this, that anger that escalates among a couple is never pleasant, and it is generally unproductive. Anything that I'm saying in anger, anything that I'm saying in rage is usually not reflective of my true heart feelings at times. Plus, I have a way to intimidate, I have a way to put people off, and I tell people all the time, you know, you might get what you want initially by your angry responses, but that is a short-term gain. Because the more a person is angry, the less interaction I'm going to have with you. If every time I meet you, every other time I meet you, you're angry and yelling and screaming and cursing and swearing, why do I want to hang around you? So even though anger may initially get you what you want, it is not a formula, it is not a recipe for continued good communication, because that communication is going to shut down. I often hear people say things like, I wouldn't have gotten angry if you hadn't done or said what you did. And I look at that person, I say, well, show me your button. Show me your button. And they say, what do you mean? I said, because what you're telling me is that you're nothing more than a machine. That I can manipulate you by pressing a button. You're telling me that all I have to do is say something or do something, I get you fired up and get you revved up. Who's in control of you if that's the case? And most of the time they sheepishly look down and say, well, I guess they are. I said, yeah, I guess you're right. You see, if I'm going to blame you and say, oh, well, if Miss Debbie, if you hadn't said what you said, I wouldn't have been angry. Jerry, if you hadn't done what you had done, I wouldn't have to do that. Well, who's in control of me if I do that? I'm just admitting that I have no control over myself and that these people are controlling me. Let's get back to basic Christianity right here for just a second. Who's supposed to be in control of us? God first, and then who else? Me. This big fat white boy right here. That's who's supposed to be in charge. The Holy Spirit is supposed to be in charge of me. The Holy Spirit is supposed to direct me. The Holy Spirit is supposed to be empowering me. And I'm supposed to have the mental faculties, the cognitions, to be able to understand that and relate to what God is doing through His Spirit based on my understanding of the Word of God and how that's to shape my life. That's who's supposed to be in control. This is why Proverbs 29:11 is so relevant here. It says, fools give full vent to their rage, but the wise bring calm in the end. Here's the last point for caring communication. When we are wrong, admit it and ask for forgiveness. Now, I've had parents tell me, I will never tell my kids I'm sorry. Can I tell you how short-sighted I believe that is? Marcus is here this morning, and Marcus can tell you, if he remembers, there have been plenty of times when I've gone to them and say, guys, I'm sorry for what I did or what I said. Because they're people too, and they have a right to be respected just like I do. What happens, though, and this is tricky right here, so I want to try to present this as clearly and accurately as I can. But here's a couple of thoughts about admitting wrong and granting forgiveness. One of the things I often hear from couples is that one spouse won't tell the other one the truth. We hear that a lot. I can't trust them, or I can't trust her. They talk out of both sides of the mouth. Today they're telling me this, tomorrow they're telling me that. Today they won't tell me what happened. Then they make up something about what I never have gotten the picture, never have gotten the full story. So in that spouse's mind, they've never gotten any closure. Okay, there's never been any closure. So here's what's got to happen. If a spouse, whether it's a husband or a wife, if they are dishonest, that is going to be one of the most destructive elements to trust that you will incorporate into your marriage. But let me speak to the other spouse. Let's use the terms offender and offended. If the offender will not tell the truth, you cannot build trust. But when the offender does tell the truth and they come clean, if you will, then the offended party has to provide that person a safe place to land. Now, what I mean by that is this. If you yell, condemn, berate, excoriate your spouse when they admit wrong and seek forgiveness, you can probably forget about them being honest with you again. Understand? I've got to give them a safe place to land. Now, that does not mean that there is no accountability. Okay? That does not mean, oh, I'm so glad you told me the truth about that affair you've had. Good boy, way to go. Let's go on. No, that's going to be more like, we need to talk. Okay? But what that does mean is that if I want someone to be open with me, if I want someone to tell me the truth, I've got to be open to that. And here's one of the things I see a lot of time in married couples is that there's not that trust. There's not that give and take in there. And wives, and usually I see this with men. Men usually are the ones who are labeled as not being truthful, not being honest, and the wives are all upset about it, and they say, I just can't trust them. And then I look at the wife, and I try to be careful with that because you don't want to offend someone who's already offended, but I look at them and say, okay, well, this is a great time for us to both look at what's been going on. How can each party look at what's been going on and see what could have led to this on both sides? This is a time for exploration. This is a time for understanding. This is a time for reflection. And this is a time for healing. And I'm not going to be able to heal if I'm not going to be honest and I'm not going to be open to conversation and communication. So this is why all this is so important. So if I'm going to expect my spouse to be honest, I've got to give them that safe place to land, and then we work on bringing these two sides together. Here's the basis for forgiveness, by the way. In the same book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 13, listen to what Paul says about forgiveness. He says, bear with each other. Bear with, you know what that means? Let's put it in redneck terminology. I got to put up with you. That's what Paul is saying. I put up with one another. Bear with one another. There aren't any perfect husbands. And there aren't any perfect wives. I know that surprises some of you. But they're not. We don't exist. Because fallen people cannot be perfect people. But we can strive to be what God wants us to be. We can strive to incorporate these teachings from God's Word. And that's why I'm trying so hard to make this so practical, this series. Because these are practical things that all of us face in our marriages and in our families. So Paul says, bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone. And then Paul wraps it up. Here's the reason why we are to forgive. Paul says, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Can I ask you a question this morning? Has anybody in this house been forgiven by Jesus? Raise your hand. If you've been forgiven by Jesus, then that's what you're supposed to use as the measuring stick and the foundation for how you forgive others. And by the way, I'm going to tell you this too. This might come as a surprise, but I've been forgiven by the Lord by more than one time. Anybody here? Yeah. I've been forgiven by the Lord so many times, he might have even lost count. And he's omniscient. But and again, that doesn't. And by the way, let me say this before we move on. Don't say. And here's what I hear a lot of women say sometimes about their men. It's so easy for him to say, "I'm sorry," but it doesn't mean anything. You know why women say that? It's because there's not any change. You see, it's one thing to say, "I'm sorry." It's another thing to indicate that and to demonstrate that through a change of life. That's why couples tell me all the time, he'll do better, or she'll do better for a couple of weeks, and the next thing, we're right back to where we started. Well, why? Because it feels natural to do the crazy stuff we've been doing. It feels natural to do the dysfunctional stuff that we've been doing because we've gotten used to it. That didn't feel natural at first. Right? So as we grow, as we mature, as we develop, you and I are going to be called upon by the Lord Jesus. We're going to be prompted by the Holy Spirit. We're going to be directed by the Word of God. And we're going to be held accountable by our spouses to do that which may feel unnatural. But just because it feels unnatural doesn't mean it's not right. So we're going to have to change our communication patterns. We're going to have to change the way we interact and do this in the Spirit of Christ. Now again, it doesn't mean there's no consequences, doesn't mean any expectations to prove oneself. All of that's just been clarified, I hope. But it does mean we identify the problem. We'll talk more about this next week. That we identify the problem and work on them together or with the help of someone who can guide us. So that's caring communication. Any questions? No. Number two, callous communication. And we're going to go through this quickly so we can finish on time. Callous communication is generally void of love, understanding, empathy, and care. Right? The next time you have a dialogue with someone or someone berates you, you notice how their facial expressions are. Notice the tone of language. Notice the words that they may use. Take note of all those things, and you'll find that most of the time, if there's love, it's really hidden. There's not a call for understanding. There's not a lot of empathy. There's not a lot of care. It's often loud, demanding, caustic, and rough. Callous communication, I would suggest to you, breaks the spirit. This is why we as parents have to be so careful. I've heard parents say the most hideous things to their kids. I mean the most hideous things to their kids. And never blush. And I'm thinking to myself, if you're talking that way in public, what are you like in private? Can I also say this too, as a father of adult children? That's one of the hardest jobs in the world. To parent adult children. There are times when I have to bite my tongue. And I have to say, but God, they're yours. They're mine. Here's what I found about adult children. If I try to force my opinion on them, it's going to fall flat. Right? But when they come to me and say, Dad, what do you think about this? Internally, you know what I'm doing? Yes! I'm saying yes! And I'm saying, yes, son, what would you like to talk about? Then I can speak into their life. When I try to impose my will, when I try to interject where I'm not asked to interject, you know what I'm doing? I'm putting those walls up. Now, our boys are really nice to us, and they smile and they nod their head, and then they leave and do what they're going to do. Makes me feel better because they're polite and they're sweet and they're charming and so good darn good looking. But I want to speak into their life. If you have to use a crowbar to speak into your children's life, you might as well forget it. Wait for them to open that door. Then communicate. So callous communication has no way, no place in a marriage. I'm going to pull from Dr. John Gottman. Maybe you've heard of him. Dr. John Gottman is a renowned marriage specialists, he has identified four unhealthy styles of communication. He has appropriately referred to them as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Okay, doesn't that give you a dubious feeling? Let's talk about your four horsemen of the apocalypse for a little while. Okay, death, famine. Okay, let's talk about that. So here they are. Here are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. I would encourage you to jot these down because these are really important, and you see them a lot. Criticism, that's the first one. I'm sure all of us have felt the sting of criticism. Why do you always do that? You never get anything right. Why can't you act more like him? Or why can't you act more like her? Why can't you ever do anything right? Criticism highlights our failures and our flaws. It shines the hot light of attention on our problems and our shortcomings. And by the way, a steady diet of criticism can suck the life out of a spouse, because that spouse has absolutely no motivation to do anything differently. The second horseman is defensiveness. What do we do when we're criticized? I become defensive, don't you? Oh, well, Ray, you just don't ever do that. What do you mean I don't do anything right? What have you done lately? See how that works? If you attack me, what do you expect me to do? Say, oh, gee, sorry. And sometimes we do. But most of the time, when I'm met with criticism, I am going to be met back with defensiveness, because I go into self-protection mode. My walls come up, right? My claws come out. I become Wolverine. I'm not going to allow you to attack me. I'm not going to allow you to do that. So I become defensive. And defensiveness doesn't build communication. Defensiveness goes into self-protection mode. And if I'm in self-protection mode, I'm not looking to reach out, unless I'm going to pop you up beside the noggin. And we don't want any of that. The third horseman is contempt. When there is a steady stream of criticism and defensiveness, contempt is often the response. Mean, hateful, hurtful remarks roll off our lips like an auctioneer at entertaining bids. The short, cutting, critical remarks that we can make to one another. And at this level of callous communication, each spouse identifies the other as the problem. We're going to talk more about that next week, too, as we talk about conflict resolution. But what happens with contempt, we lose insight and perspective. Instead of identifying the problems and working toward them, we identify each other as the problem, and we begin to butt heads, and we begin to complain, and we begin to fight back and forth. But then the last horseman is stonewalling. Stonewalling occurs when one or both spouses have had enough and they shut down and cease any effort toward reconciliation or resolution. This is when we can get into the push-pull thing. The push-pull thing is illustrated when one spouse shuts down, but the other spouse is not satisfied, and so they push the other spouse. Let's talk about this. Let's work this out. You talk to me. And the other spouse says, oh, no, I'm pulling further away. And so what we engage in is a steady diet of push-pull, and nothing ever gets done. Nothing ever works. Nothing ever happens that's constructive. So we've got to learn to move toward one another using the skills of effective communication, caring communication in our marriages. I've often said, when I do premarital counseling, and some of the offices I've had little love seats, and I've had those couples come in, and they squeeze into that love seat, and I'm thinking, there's a chair over here. Oh, no, we don't need another chair. We've got plenty of room here. Because they want to be with each other, and they're like, they're sitting like this. Oh, yeah. They want to be with each other, and they can't be away from each other. And when they come back from marital counseling, one's on this corner of the room, and the other's on this corner of the room. And I'm saying, would you like to sit closer so I don't have a whiplash, you know, from going back? Oh, no, I don't want to sit next to him. It's like, this is what happens. This is stonewalling. This is stonewalling. These four horsemen, to some degree, are always present in conflicted and failed marriages. Can I tell you, if you're on any of these horses, dismount. If one of these horsemen is one of the things that you ride a lot, get off of it. Because you're not going to be happy in your marriage. You may not even have a marriage if you continue riding these horses. Let's close with this. The prophet Jeremiah has often been referred to as the weeping prophet of the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, there's a whole book of lamentations that Jeremiah wrote because of the people of Israel, their sin, their rebellion, and even how they turned on him. They wanted to kill Jeremiah. They threw him in the bottom of a well. Out of Jeremiah's readings, out of his teachings, out of his writings comes the term Jeremiah'd, J-E-R-E-M-I-A-D, Jeremiah'd. It's the term in English literature which means a long, mournful complaint or lamentation or a list of woes. Sometimes we call it in marriage counseling a list of complaints. Why was Jeremiah's attitude affected so? Ever thought about why? I think we can say he lost his focus. Jeremiah decided to define his life in terms of his horizontal relationships with others. The criticism, the false statements, the fake news, the attacks on his character, the hatred directed toward him by his fellow countrymen, it began to take its toll on Jeremiah so that he longed for his own life. He said, God, just my life's not even worth living. Jeremiah chose to be defined by the horizontal. Jeremiah made his relationship with God secondary. Instead of being defined by who he was in God, he chose to focus on the worthless attitudes and words of others. Jeremiah needed to refocus. Can I ask you a question this morning? Do you need to refocus in your marriage? Do you need to rekindle your marriage with a fresh awareness of how God sees you, how God sees your marriage? To think about what God's expectations, His holy expectations, His righteous expectations are for your life and for your marriage. Let's not get stuck in a Jeremiah. Let's focus on our relationship with God and how that affects our horizontal relationships as we live our lives full and rich and deep with the presence and power of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the attention of your people. They're awesome. And Lord, as we come now to the most important part of this service, a time of invitation, I pray, God, that you would help us to come clean with you. It's going to be hard to come clean with our spouses, with our children, with our family members, if I'm not first clean with you. And so, God, I just pray that right now, in the quietness of these moments, in the sacredness of these moments, Lord, that you'll speak to that couple, that you'll speak to that married couple who may be going through a lot of different problems, a lot of different struggles right now in their relationship. God, may you speak healing to them. Lord, if there's communication problems, pitfalls, dysfunction with our family, God, I pray that you'd give us insight into that. And God, to address those things in a way that would be honoring and pleasing to you. Father, you know the needs that are represented here much, much, much better than I do. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit would just do his work now and just seal our hearts to you and bind our hearts to one another and our marriages and our relationships with our children, with our extended families. Father, bind our hearts to you and to them. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. And this morning, as God